We're going to read from God's word from the book of Isaiah and chapter 26. The passage begins with the phrase, in that day, and we'll just take a couple of moments when we look at the passage later on to just fill in what that day is. But this is a song of praise that at the moment Isaiah is speaking, this lies in the future, and he explains the context slightly earlier. So we'll pick that up a little bit later on. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation. Its walls and ramparts open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground. He casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. The path of the righteous is level. You, the upright one, make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. But when grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and do not regard the majesty of the Lord. Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. Their spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You've enlarged the nation, Lord. You've enlarged the nation. You've gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. As a pregnant woman about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, Lord. We were with child and we writhed in labor, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth, and the people of the world have not come to life. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. The earth will conceal its slain no longer. So if you'd like to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. The setting is really given us initially back as far as Isaiah 16, but in chapters 25 and 26, sorry, there are no PowerPoint pictures tonight because it vanished off the internet somehow. But in chapters 25 and 26, God is comparing, at face value, two cities. There is the city that is presumably the capital city of Moab, and Zion, the city of God's people. But I think we're all really quite familiar with the fact that you can use the city just simply as a kind of a metaphor for the gods of those nations and the people of those nations. That a city can morph into being a people is very clear from Revelation. You remember the angel says to the apostle John, come, I'll show you the bride of the Lamb. And we all know the bride of the Lamb is the church. And he takes him and he shows him the city coming down out of God, out of heaven from God. And the same thing is going on here. So there's a kind of moving about between Moab and the Moabites and the gods of Moab, and God and Israel and Mount Zion. They kind of interchange with each other through these things. Now, Moab has been oppressing God's people. But as early as chapter 16, God has made it very clear that Moab is not going to be triumphant. Verses 13 and 14, this is the word of the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab. But now the Lord says, within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble. And in chapter 25, it kind of picks this up. This is what's going to happen. This is why in chapter 26, the people of God, Isaiah and the people of God, are rejoicing. Because, chapter 25, verse 2, you have made the city Moab a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. The enemy has been destroyed. Verse 10, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, Zion, but Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. Fairly strong words there. And verse 11, they will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. So, in the previous chapter, God has been saying, Moab, finished, done with. What about Zion? What about the people of God? 25 and verse 4, you've been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall. Israel has a place of refuge, and that's picked up in chapter 26. And then again in verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats. So, the culminating promise comes in 25, 7 and 8. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. Now listen to these words. Do these sound familiar? He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. He's going to swallow up death forever. So when we come to chapter 26, remember this conflict is still going on. Chapter 25 says in 3 years, this will all come to an end. So chapter 26 is an anticipation of a glory to come. So it's very fitting for us, I think, standing where we do between the resurrection and the second coming. This is exactly where we are. We're waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that's to be made. What does God say to us? I just want to pick out three things. First of all, we dwell in the strong city, the invincible city. chapter 26 and verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He, that is God, sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. We're actually the people who are dwelling in security. It may not always appear like that. Sometimes as Christians, I think we feel that we're a kind of fairly beleaguered minority and the tide of history is against us. The best days are behind us. And you could really become quite kind of despondent, couldn't you? And there have always been times like this for God's people. Always been times when they need to remind themselves that actually we dwell in a God, a city, which has salvation as its walls and its bulwarks. And this has been the opinion of God's people, the conviction of God's people, all the way down through the line, through the years. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Always the scripture is pointing us, when it's talking of Zion, not to just the city itself, but to what it embodies, the presence and the security of God. Because, of course, there's probably been, I don't think, any city in history that's been destroyed as often as Jerusalem has. And there's kind of 30 feet of rubble after the other has destroyed the physical city. But the God of that city? No. No one has ever destroyed it. And in the days of Sennacherib, when God's people are faithful, Hezekiah's days, then the Lord can deliver the city in one night with one angel by wiping out a whole army. But in Jeremiah's day, when God has set his face against the physical city as a judgment on his people, then nothing can save it. There is nothing that can be done. And simply chanting the mantra, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is not going to get you anywhere. The security of the city is bound up with the faithfulness of God's people to the God of the city. So Psalm 69 says, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. The people shall dwell there and possess it. Isaiah 40, go up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Apologies, I touched the iPad in the wrong place. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And on into the New Testament, Zion still becomes this picture of the presence and the security of God among his people. In Hebrews 11, the story of the great heroes of faith, the writer makes two points, doesn't he? Firstly, in chapter 11, he says that these people were looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. And then a few verses later, he said, if they'd been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had plenty of opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. And that heavenly country is identified for us. We've read this a number of times because I think it's such a brilliant picture of the church of God gathered, even the relatively small number of us that are here this evening. What have you come to? A building in Chapel Street? A few friends that have gathered together this evening to sing God's praises, to pray, to read the word, to listen to a sermon? Maybe. Or have you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering? I prefer that one. This is a great cosmic celebration that we've got a tiny part of, but along with us there are all the other people of God, some of whom have finished their worship for the Lord's Day and are already tucked up in their beds, some rising to worship God as the earth rotates. But that's what it is. And in chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says, "Here we have no lasting city, but we do seek a city that is to come." And we've already mentioned that that's mentioned in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the new Jerusalem. He showed me the holy city. So if the first reminder from Isaiah 26 is that we are citizens of a secure kingdom because of the might and the power of our King, what effect does that have on us? Well, Isaiah 26 and verse 3. So this is the result of dwelling in that city, which is another way of saying a result of being in Christ, a result of being a Christian. Isaiah says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The fruit of being a Christian is peace. The fruit of being a Christian is not exemption from trial, difficulty, heartache, problems, and all the other things. No such promise in the whole of Scripture. But the promise is, because you're secure in that city, you can be at peace. If you're in the ancient world Well, usually it ends badly, doesn't it? Because people are trusting in the wrong city. But whether it's the Trojans locked up in Troy with the armies of the Greeks around them coming to reclaim Helen, and the Trojans truly believing Troy has never been destroyed. Its walls are so thick, it's invulnerable. But of course it fails because it's an earthly city. Or even Jebus itself became Jerusalem. They laughed and they chuckled at the people. You can't attack us. Nobody's ever taken our city until it was taken. But God's city never fails. It never falls because it is God's himself. And so no matter what's raging around us, no matter what battle sounds there are, no matter what siege ramps have been built against us, no matter what battering rams are hitting against our doors, we can have perfect peace. I've probably told you this story before, forgive me. My wife does tell me I repeat illustrations, but this one's worth repeating. There was a competition, and it was simply for a painting or a sculpture or anything, and the title was just simply Peace. And 99% of the paintings and so on that were done were tranquil meadows, not a breath of wind. The one that won was a picture of a cliff with a storm raging underneath and the waves sort of crashing into this cliff and breaking, and lightning in the sky and rain hammering down. And precariously on a little ledge on the thing was a bird fast asleep on a nest. Perfect peace. Perfect peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." This is his parting gift to his church, isn't it? John 14. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then he repeats it a little bit later on the same evening. "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world." Paul is later to describe this as the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And it will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I'm sure many, perhaps it's been personally said to you, or it's been said in your presence about other believers, but I've certainly heard it many, many times when people have said, how can you be in peace in the midst of this situation? And the answer is simply, isn't it, that because there is a peace which comes from God which surpasses all understanding. A conviction that nothing in heaven or earth is able to separate us from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus. So much so that it becomes almost a synonym for the gospel itself. Acts chapter 10, as for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The gospel is almost equated with peace. Ephesians 2:17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. It comes through salvation in Christ, doesn't it? Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has substituted himself for us, because we now are no longer robed in our filthy rags that we've got so used to dwelling in, but now we've got these glorious robes of righteousness on. Now we don't hide when we hear God coming. We run towards him crying, Abba, Father, because we've changed, and it's all because of Christ. And we've the assurance that it's only going to get better. Romans 16:20, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's not going to win. Whatever devices he has, he is not going to win because Jesus has already won. We're somewhere in that battle after the tipping point has passed. And now whatever the enemy does, nothing can actually frustrate the victory that is absolute and certain. But that peace becomes a goal for us. We want to dwell in peace. So in Romans 14:19, Paul says, let us then pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do you know, if we are agents of division among the people of God, we're not doing God's work. We should be striving as much as it lies within us. Well, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So the first thing is security. We have security because we are in God. The second thing is we have peace because we're in God. So how come you said this is an Easter sermon, you're saying to yourself? Well, verses 19 and 20. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is as the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And then we'll come back to verse 20 in a moment. It's advice to beleaguered sinners. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut the doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. When Isaiah is speaking to these people in chapter 26, the Moabites are still a force to be contended with, but God says they're finished already. They don't know it. You can't see it, but they have. They're already finished with. So come on. Get into your city, God. Close the doors and just wait for the fullness of the salvation of God. What does Paul say? You have died, past tense, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let the world rage. Let Satan unleash his arrows. Nothing, nothing, nothing can harm you. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except him who receives it. There is nourishment for the people of God. There's sustenance for the people of God. because the final drama of salvation is being worked out. Isaiah 26, verse 21. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. God is one day going to come and redress all of the injustices and the imbalances in this world. He's going to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to change everything. He is mentioned at the beginning of the Gospels as the not yet seen but true king. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. He's going to do two things. He's going to rule, and that will include judgment on the enemies of God, but he's going to shepherd. He's going to protect. He's going to nourish. He's going to care for the sheep, his people. When will he come? Well, when you don't expect it. Matthew 24, we read, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It doesn't mean there's going to be an enormous great flood. It means that people will be buying and selling, giving themselves in marriage and so on. It will be an ordinary day like any other day. But it will be the day that God has appointed from the foundations of the world to come and restore the kingdom and establish his people forever. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're well aware, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Thieves don't announce their coming, do they? You don't get a little leaflet through the door saying, we will be burgling in your area next week. You know, kindly kind of leave the door open for us to make things easier. No. But we're also told in Hebrews that the coming one will come and he won't delay. This is all somehow perfectly in the timing of God, which we're not privy to. We don't understand. But part of our living together as Christians is the anticipation of that day. Every time we meet around the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because then there'll be no need for types and symbols, won't there? There'll be no more baptisms in heaven. There'll be no more gathering around the Lord's table in the way that we do now. I don't know what we may do, but it won't be quite the same. We're waiting, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The coming Savior is the risen Savior. It's the one who rose on Easter Sunday, who is coming back again. And what will it mean? What will it mean for us? When he comes on that day, he will be glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. I love that. When he comes, we're going to marvel at him. But we're expecting him. We're waiting for him. We think we know about him. Oh, but we don't. He is more wonderful and more glorious than you and I have ever imagined. I think the great proof of that is the Apostle John himself, isn't it? You know, there he is, the beloved disciple. Jesus' best friend, if you like. That's really what it means. The one who leans on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. The one who spends years with him, and the one who sees him after his resurrection. The one who was on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw him transfigured before his sight. And yet when he sees him in the beginning of the book of Revelation, he says, I fell at his feet as one dead. It's only because Jesus lifted him up. We will marvel. Maybe for the first time ever, we'll understand how sinful we really were, how unworthy of God's mercy we really were. We'll see ourselves as we've never seen ourselves before, and we'll see the cost of our salvation in a way we've never seen it or understood it before, and we will marvel at the beauty of Him in whom the world sees no beauty at all. Have confidence, says John, in His coming. Because He is coming. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. The Moabites, speaking of all the people who do not love and trust God, it will be a fearful day for the people of God. It will be a glorious day. He's going to come. Behold, says Jude, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones. Those are the Christians that have already gone ahead of us. They can't wait for the return of the Lord. When He comes, they're going to come with Him, as well as the multitude of angels that are going to be there. And what's He coming to do? To execute judgment on all, to convict the ungodly of all the deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. But for us, what does it mean? For the believer, it means at last, as it says in Isaiah 25, throw open the gates of the city that the righteous people may come in. The people who've been made righteous through the death of Christ. When those gates are thrown open, everyone can come in who knows Christ. It doesn't matter what tribe or kindred or nation you come from. You can come. The dead in Christ are going to rise. The certainty of our resurrection is bound up with His resurrection. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, and every Sunday you should wake up and say to yourself, I am going to rise as well. And that's why the people of God and no one else shouts out when Jesus said, surely I'm coming soon. The chorus from the people of God is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So what does Isaiah 26 have to say to us? It says, believer, you have a security like no one else on the face of the planet. You dwell in a God who is a bulwark of salvation. As a result of that, believer, you can have a peace no matter what is going on around you. You can be utterly at peace in God. And you can wait in hope. Not the world's hope, touch wood, cross my fingers, let's hope. No, the sure and certain hope based upon the unbreakable promises of the God who cannot lie. Because Christ is risen, you will rise as well. I will rise. And to that our hearts ought to shout, amen and hallelujah.